I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to some selected passages and kind of put a bookmark in each of them. We're going to look at Acts chapter 2, at 1 Corinthians 12 in the New Testament, if you look at both passages. And then we will also look at Genesis chapter 2 for a few moments together. Genesis 2, Acts 2, and 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Well, you've undoubtedly heard the slogan, "Don't leave home without it," coined by American Express to advertise their credit card in the 1990s. But that particular phrase has meaning to me because there's one item in my possession that I rarely, if ever, leave home without, and it's this. But I keep it with me, not for the emails, not for the text messages, not for the internet. I keep it with me for one reason only, and that is an app called Google Map. Because as I travel so often into the Metroplex, I want to avoid those parking lot traffic jams as best I can. And in many cases, I don't know where I'm going, and so that Google Map directs me to where I'm going. As you and I go through life, it's vital that we know where we're going, to know our mission, our purpose in life, but equally important to know how to get there. Last week, we looked at the subject of our mission as a church. What is our purpose as a church? It is the goal that we have as a body of believers, and that simply is to make disciples. Jesus gave the command before he left the earth to his disciples to go into all the world and make disciples. And so that becomes our mission as well. That's why we're here. We're not here to fill seats. We're grateful that they're filled this morning. But we're here to make disciples. And with that as our mission, we recognize that the first step is to bring people to faith in Christ, to declare to them the gospel, that Jesus Christ died for their sins and rose again. And in dying for their sins, he paid for their sins so that he can offer eternal life as a gift of God's grace. And when that gift is offered, that gift is received by faith, as it has been done by these young people and by Jason, who came through our baptistry this morning. They place faith alone in Christ alone as Savior and receive the gift of eternal life. And we want you to know and understand that truth, if you understand no other this morning. And if you've never made that decision, that you make that decision even today. But having faith made placed in faith in Christ, we want to move people on the steps and the walk of life called discipleship. Last week we looked at a passage of Scripture in which Paul declared that mission in other words. This is what he said. Remember the words. "Him we preach," speaking of Christ, "warning every person and teaching every person in all wisdom that we might present every person mature in Christ." And so that is our mission as a church, to present everyone here mature in Jesus Christ. That's why we are here. That's why we preach. That's why we do what we do. But the question becomes, how are we going to get there? What is the app that shows us the pathway that we need to go on? And the answer to that question, Dr. Luke, the companion of Paul on his missionary journeys in part, declared with clarity how the early church pursued the mission of presenting every person in Christ. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, notice what the text says. 3,000 people were saved on the day of Pentecost, and we read, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers." Four vital, critical elements that are absolutely necessary for you and I to grow to maturity in Jesus Christ. Number one, the Word of God is indispensable. The Scriptures tell us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's why we major at Cleveland Bible Church. We're called a Bible church because we major in the exposition of the Scriptures. We want to explain what they say and how they apply to life. We want to encourage you as well to be a man and a woman or a young person who is devoted to the Word of God, so that daily you spend some time alone with God and you read His Word and you ask the Holy Spirit to embed truth within your heart from the Word of God. Because the Word of God washes you. It's like a washing of the water of the Word. It helps you to grow. It cleanses you. It forms you. It molds you into Jesus Christ. The Word of God is inspired by Him and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and instruction in the pathway of righteousness. It's the Word of God that is vital to your growth. Second, the breaking of bread. It's a phrase in the New Testament that does not speak merely of eating Sunday lunch together, but it's a very specific phrase in the New Testament that speaks of breaking bread in the communion elements together, something we do every single Sunday except those Sundays we have baptism. The breaking of the bread together, the celebration of communion, reminds us of God's grace toward us. It instills within us thanksgiving to God and praise to God. And it demands our restoration and fellowship to God, because as we come to the table, we come in a worthy manner, confessing our sin. And if we are walking apart from the will of God, we are restored back into fellowship with Him and reconnected to our Heavenly Father, so that Jesus as the vine and we are the branches are connected once again to the vine, so that the power of the vine can be lived out within our lives and we can be further conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And reminding ourselves that it is by grace that we are saved. There's a third factor, and that's prayer. Prayer for not just the material blessings of life, but prayer that the Word of God can be fleshed out within our lives. Listen to these words from the Apostle John in the book of 1 John. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if He hears us, and whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have desired of Him. Now we may pray for a healing from a sickness. We may pray for the rain when it is dry. We don't know whether that specifically is God's will that we're going to be healed or the rain is going to come. But we know that God will answer any prayer that's in conformity to the truth of God's Word. And so we pray the truth of God's Word into effect within our own lives so that we are transformed by the Word of God. And I can know that as I pray the Word of God into my life, that God in His time is going to work in me to flesh out the truth of that Word in my life. And so every single day, I begin my day by asking God to help me to love Him with heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then I ask God to help me to love other people, and especially my wife, as Christ loved the church. But I continue, and I pray this. The text of the Scripture into my life. I love 2 Peter chapter 1. God, add to my faith virtue, virtue, knowledge, knowledge, self-control, self-control, perseverance, perseverance, godliness, godliness, brotherly kindness, Christian love. I pray the Beatitudes into my life. Lord, help me to be a man that's poor in spirit, who mourns over my sin, who is meek, who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, who is merciful, pure in heart, a peacemaker, willing to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. Work that within my heart, O Lord, but not just me. I pray that for you as well. I pray Scripture over this congregation. I pray Scripture over my children. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Strengthen them within the inner man so that they might experience the power of the Holy Spirit within them. Lord, help them to know the breadth and width and height and depth of the love of Christ. Would you work that within their lives? And I know that as I pray according to the will of God, that He hears me. And if He hears me, I know that in due time, may not be immediately, I have the petitions that I've desired of Him. But there's a fourth element. You may have noticed I skipped over it. It's fellowship. The New Testament word is koinonia. And if you do the other three, but you neglect fellowship, you've neglected one of the ingredients that makes the Christian grow, you will stunt your growth. I love coffee. I'll talk more about it in a few minutes. But I started drinking coffee when I was in high school. And when I would drink it, the relatives would say, that stuff's going to stunt your growth. Well, maybe it did, maybe it didn't. I don't know. I finally made 6 foot tall at one point. I'm shrunk now, I'm sure. But if you don't practice fellowship, koinonia, listen to me carefully, you will stunt your growth. And what I'm going to say today is not going to be easy to hear nor to apply. But what I want you to do today is to begin to take steps to move in what the Bible describes as biblical koinonia, biblical fellowship. And we are going to continue to unpack this in the weeks ahead. But in order to understand what biblical fellowship is, koinonia, we must understand the definition of it, and then we're going to describe it for you. But as we look at the definition of biblical fellowship, I looked it up, I think probably for the first time ever, in a group in my in number one Greek lexicon, and this is what it said: close association involving mutual interest and sharing, association, communion, fellowship, close fellowship, and then this, which I had never read. This is the part I hadn't read. Hence, a favorite expression for the marital relationship as the most intimate between human beings. And all of a sudden, I read that this past week, and a light bulb went on in my mind, and I got a glimpse of fellowship in a way I had never experienced. What I experience in my marriage and what God intends for all of us to experience in our marriage, to one degree or another, we need to experience that level of fellowship and intimacy among one another. It's vital. And so that moved me in my thinking back to Genesis chapter 2 to think with you for a few moments, what did Adam and Eve experience in marriage that is instruction to us that we can apply to fellowship within the body? Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, notice what it says. Genesis 2, 18, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. Now, whatever fellowship is, it is designed by God to remove aloneness. And you can be alone in a group of 300 people like you are right now. You can be in a group of 300 people and still feel very much alone. You're only experiencing a satisfaction of aloneness to the degree that you are in fellowship with other people. And God doesn't want you to be alone in the world. Feel alone in your marriage, feel alone in your family, but he also doesn't want you to feel alone in the church. And so our purpose as a church is to provide the means and the encouragement so that we are not alone. And so God did that for Adam in that he created a woman by the name whom he named Eve. And Adam called her bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. But notice what it says in verse 24. Verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and must be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. There is to be a union between a man and a woman that is called a one flesh union. Now listen carefully. That is not simply a physical relationship. It is also oneness, not only physically in a marriage, but emotionally and spiritually. A complete fusion of two lives together. As we think about fellowship, of course, we're physically together in being in the same environment with other people, but it's emotional and spiritual oneness that fellowship is described in the word koinonia. Now, that becomes a platform to understand more fully what the Old Testament indicates is a union of intimacy between two people, and it's based upon three Hebrew words. The first Hebrew word is the word yada. It is a word that is given in Job chapter 19, verse 14, my relatives have failed and my close friends have forgotten me. The word for close friends comes from the same root as yada. It speaks of people who know me well. The word yada means to know. It is used of the sexual relationship in marriage. Adam knew his wife, but here Job uses it in terms of the relationship or fellowship or koinonia between his three friends and himself. My close friends, those who know me. And if you are going to have fellowship with people, you and I must know one another. Those with whom we are in koinonia, we must know. It's not simply knowing their name or being acquainted with them, but it is knowing what's going on in their lives, going on in their heart. It is not coffee and donuts. We don't have donuts. Sorry, coffee out there and talking about the rain and what a wonder it was and what your plans for the week ahead and where you're going on vacation. Yahda means to know people intimately, to know their burdens, to know their fears, to know their struggles, to know what sin they're struggling with within their lives. We'll unpack all of that later in the series, but it's to know them well. But if you are going to know people and not you are going to know me, it requires a second important factor bound up in a second Hebrew term. It is the Hebrew term tzad. It is given to us as well in, if we can bring it up, I don't have it, Proverbs 3:32, for the perverse person is an abomination to the Lord, but his secret counsel is with the upright. That word secret counsel is the word tzad. It simply speaks of the fact that when we walk uprightly in righteousness, God gives us his secret counsel. He reveals himself to us. It's the same thing that Jesus said when he said in John chapter 14, if you have my commands and keep them, you will love me and I will love you and I will manifest myself to you. That's my paraphrase, but I will show myself to you. In other words, the word tzad means to allow yourself to be known, to reveal yourself. So I'm going to know you. You've got to reveal yourself to me. You've got to open up to me. You have to take the mask off. You have to be honest and truthful about really what's going on in your heart, what's going on in your life, what you're thinking about. You have to be willing to share your burdens. Willing to share your sin struggles, even as I am willing to share mine with you. Willing to open up about the hurts that I have in life, what I'm afraid of. But to the third term, it is the third tzakan. It is in Psalm 139:3, you comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all of my ways. David is the author, Psalm 139. He's speaking about God's omnipresence, and he speaks about God's knowledge. And he says that, God, you are acquainted with all of my ways. That word acquainted means to show favor, to show concern, to be of use, to be involved in a caring way within my life. And so fellowship is defined by knowing one another by means of us being transparent with one another so that we can be involved in each other's life in a caring, loving, compassionate way. Not to talk about your problems to other people, but to step in your life and be involved in a compassionate, caring way and meet whatever needs we can within your life. That's fellowship. So we've defined it this way. Fellowship, koinonia, is knowing one another by means of transparency in a very deep way and responding with caring involvement. Ann Ortland, who was the wife of Ray Ortland, pastor of a very large church in California for many years, wrote a book years ago called Up With Worship. Listen to what she says. Every congregation has a choice to be one of two things. You can choose to be a bag of marbles, single units that don't affect each other except in collision. On Sunday, you can choose to go to church or sleep in. Who really cares whether there are 192 or 193 marbles in the bag? Or you can choose to be a bag of grapes. The juices begin to mingle, and there is no way to extricate yourselves if you tried. Each is a part of all, part of the fragrance, part of the stuff. Fellowship is a bleeding of the grapes together. It's a bleeding of lives together, a bleeding of hearts together, so that we know one another deeply, not just the good things, certainly those, so we can rejoice with each other, but also the tough things so that we can weep as well with each other, so that we are honest and transparent about our difficulties, our struggles, our trials, our hurts, what's going on in our marriages, our families, and caring for one another once the needs and the struggles have been revealed. That's the definition. Now the question becomes, what does it look like? And so we want to look at a description of what koinonia is as it's painted by the Apostle Paul in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And so if you'll turn next to that passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and follow along as I read. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. Notice the word gifts is in italics, if your version is similar to mine. Paul is saying, now concerning spiritual, now concerning that which is spiritual, now concerning the things which pertain to the spiritual life. Brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. And notice what he says in verse 4. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. The word for gifts is a word which comes from our word grace, charis. It's a gift of God to every individual to minister to other people. It is a divine enablement uniquely given to you to be used by God to use to caringly involve your life and minister with that gift to other people. Diversities of gifts, but one Holy Spirit. Verse 5, there are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. A ministry is a sphere of influence, a place where the gift is exercised. My gift happens to be being exercised right at this moment. But even while I speak, there are men and women in our children's area that are exercising their gifts. They may have the same gift as I do, but they're ministering it to children by teaching or by preaching. But there are some there that are ministering to children by just caring and loving on those children, encouraging them. There are some who are using their gifts of health by simply rocking those babies. That's a sphere in which we use our gifts. Our youth guys use their gift with the youth ministry. Our worship team uses their gift by being on the platform on Sunday morning. It's a sphere of influence. Verse 6, and there are diversities of activities, but with the same God who works all in all. An activity is an effect. It's the impact from an exercise of a gift. And so I have told the first service, sometimes in first service it's early in the morning, and the people that are in that service can be, I can look out over that worship crowd, and I can spot people who are just kind of nodding off and that they're not engaged, and I'm wondering if I'm doing any good at all, and wondering if I'm having an impact, and I'm thinking maybe I just need to wind this thing up and let's all go home, and no impact. And then I can come and I can preach that same sermon in a second service. And you can hear a pin drop. It's like everybody's engaged, a different effect. You can share the gospel with one guy in the street and he's engaged, he's going to listen. You can share it with the next person and he's not. Different effect. That's the meaning of the text. But notice the text says, but it is God who works all in all. You see, God is orchestrating the events of your life and my life for our growth and discipleship. God is orchestrating the people and the events to come around us to minister to our hearts and to our lives to help us that we might be presented mature in Christ. He is using individuals to preach to us, to warn us, to teach us in all wisdom so that we might be mature in Christ. God is orchestrating what happens. And so whoever you interact with today, In the community area or in fellowship, where you really experience fellowship, you have to recognize that God might be using them at that moment to speak into your heart, to bring a little bit of change in your life so you grow in maturity and grow to be more like Jesus Christ. He knows what you need in the moment. It's part of the unfathomable infinity and omniscience of God that He works in all these people at all the times for all the good for us. Notice what Paul says in the very next verse, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given each one for the common good. My version says profit of all. He is manifesting His Spirit through the interactions of fellowship so that every single individual can experience the profit of the work of the Spirit and the common good so that we might all grow individually and together in Jesus Christ. And that's what God's doing this morning. That's what He's going to do when you interact with people in smaller groups, in one-on-one conversation. God is at work in all those relationships to form you into Christ. Now, on my kitchen counter, we have a number of appliances. My wife doesn't like all the appliances that are on the counters, and so if you come over, she'll usually put a couple of them on the dishwasher and close the utility room door, because three of those appliances are coffee pots. I have a 12-cup pot to make coffee for you if you come for lunch. I have a Keurig, my first cup in the morning, one cup Keurig in the morning, and then I have my espresso maker that nobody could take from me, so I can make espresso and lattes whenever I want. And they're all out there. But each one of those coffee makers has a different purpose. Some for a larger group, one for my first cup in the morning, and the other for my afternoon latte or whatever it might be. They're all for my body, as well as the Vitamix smoothie mixer and the toaster. They're all for my body. But listen, they're all connected to the same power source. And in the body of Christ, each one of us has an individual function to serve the body, the believers in Christ. But we must all be connected to the one power source. And that's what Paul is saying here. And so the question becomes, what happens when koinonia is experienced? What does it look like? Notice what Paul says in verse 8. To one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, and to another the discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues with interpretation. Now, I'm not here to define those gifts today, but I want you to see how when those gifts are fleshed out in life, they provide koinonia, fellowship with one another. And I want to do it by means of an illustration so you can get a picture of what koinonia really is in the New Testament. Now, this is not my life. Somebody came after me after first service and said, I want to pray for you and your issue. And, oh, that wasn't my issue. But it's a combination of stories that I heard in a ministry in another church about 2 years ago. And so just imagine this morning that you're in a room, not with 300 people, but in a room with about 10 people. And you've got some stuff going on in your life. And you've known these people for quite a while, but you've never really shared the stuff because you've been afraid to share it, lest they think not well of you. But you've kind of come to the end of your rope. And so you're in that circle of people for that evening, 11 people beside you, and you say, my wife couldn't come tonight, not because she's sick, but she's hurting. She probably needs to be here with me, but she needs you. You see, our oldest son, he dropped out of college his first year. And he's been living at home the last 2 years, but he won't get a job. He sleeps every day till noon. When he does finally wake up, it's bedlam in our house. His younger brothers and sisters are afraid to be around because he's got a lot of anger. He's even punched holes in our wall. And they don't want to be around him. Turmoil in our home. And late in the afternoon, he'll leave the house, and we don't know when he's coming home. Sometimes he doesn't come home till the next day, the next night. Sometimes he's gone all night. We suspected and pretty much known that he's probably doing drugs. We give him an allowance, but he's always asking for more money. It doesn't seem to be enough. He wants more money from us. He wants us to furnish him a car. He wants to furnish them things. And then this week, picked up for a DWI. And so we bailed him out of jail. He's back home. But we don't know what to do. And so one brother in the group says, you know, don't take this wrong, but may I suggest that you think about the fact that maybe you're enabling his behavior? He speaks a word of wisdom. And another brother says, you know, I agree with that brother. And he speaks a word of knowledge. He knows the text. And he goes to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 that Dean preached on a couple weeks ago. If any man will not work, let him eat. And maybe by feeding him and giving him what he wants, you're enabling his behavior. And then the book of Proverbs says, cast out the scoffer and contention will cease. If he's causing that much trouble around the rest of your family, maybe you need to tell him it's time to pack his bags and find his own way in life. And he speaks the word of knowledge. And then somebody else in the group says, you know, that's kind of our story. 5 years ago, our daughter was in that situation, and we finally had to ask her to leave. We knew that she had to hit bottom before she would change, and she finally hit bottom. And I'm going to tell you that that was 5 years ago. 2 years ago, she got married, and now she's pregnant with our grandchild. And their marriage, as best we can tell, is really wired. They love each other well. We're so grateful for what God. So don't give up. Trust God. But then somebody else in the group says, well, that's kind of my story as well, but we asked our daughter to leave just like they did. But we haven't heard from her in 10 months. We don't know if she's dead or alive. But you know, in that time, God sustained us. He's helped us. We realized it was the right thing to do because we needed to focus on our responsibility. And whether God changes her or not, I don't know what's going to happen. But I know that the love of God and the love of other people around me has helped us through. And I just want to encourage you, the word of encouragement. And so another brother says, you know, I think we need to pray. And so that group gathers around and they pour out prayers. It's not just a few sentence prayers. It's pouring out prayer to God, pouring out on behalf of the couple who's just come, but also on the behalf of the other. And they pray for one another, and they bear one another's burdens, and they enter the issues of one another's life, and they care for one another because they are known and they are being known, and they step into one another's life in a deep way. That's koinonia. That's fellowship. And that is not experienced on a Sunday morning meeting. We are so grateful you come on Sunday mornings. But if you are not in koinonia with a group of believers in a smaller setting, our encouragement over these weeks ahead is that you begin to move in that direction in some way. Now, I know that that's hard. But the reason it's hard is because it takes trust and it takes time. You have to know a smaller group of people long enough that you trust them, that they're not going to take your garbage and spread it out over the world, but they're going to step into your life and love you well. But when you have put it out there, when you trust them enough, then you begin to spill it out, and then you begin to experience koinonia. That's what it is. When you are able to talk about your sin struggles and what you're doing wrong, and you put it out there, and they're able to speak into it and love you, that's koinonia. That's what it looks like. That's what the early church experienced. The problem with most of us is that we live in isolation. And so if we share a prayer request at all, it's an unspoken request. And you know, unspoken requests often remain unanswered requests because God is waiting for you to move into the lives of others, to put it out there so they can come around you and help you. A book entitled The Friendless American Male speaks about men, but it's also an issue for some women. But listen to what I read. Men find it hard to accept that they need fellowship with other men. The simple request, let's have lunch together, is likely to be followed up with a question, sure, what's up? Always an agenda. The message is clear. The independent man doesn't need the company of other men. In fact, the image of the independent man is that he has few, if any, emotional needs. Therefore, men must manufacture non-emotional responses for being together. A business deal must be discussed or a game must be played. Rarely do men plan meeting together simply because they have a need to enjoy each other's company, or I might add, share each other's burdens. Even when they are together, their interaction is about sports and politics on a superficial level. How can conversations about sports and politics nourish the human spirit? Now, to build trust and relationship, you have to start out talking about sports and politics. But as the friendship grows and trust builds, you begin to unpack more and more with each other. On the first date that I had with my wife, I didn't spill everything out that was inside of me and all of my struggles that I had going in me or all of my past, and neither did any of you. But as you get to know one another, you begin to share with one another what's going on in your heart. And hopefully by the time that you are married, you have shared it all. The struggles with sin and everything else, what you've done in the past, so that they go into the marriage with their eyes wide open and they're able to accept you in the midst of that. Many people in those situations are scared to death to do so. Then they marry, it comes out afterwards, and it's disaster. And so Beth and I read a book before we got married, and the encouragement of the book was to tell your wife everything that you could remember about your life from day one until that day. And so we did. For weeks, we'd unpack our lives. We've learned some things that we didn't think about then, about each other. But that's koinonia in marriage, and as relationships grow through superficial relationships and they become deeper, you begin to trust and you begin to unpack more and more. And you know that it's shared in confidence because it stays there. And then you begin to experience in the midst of your sin struggles and your burdens, God coming in and showing up and changing your life and the life of everyone around you. So the question becomes, where does that happen? I'm going to end where I started, Acts chapter 2:42. Notice, listen to what it says. So, verse 46. So, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and sincerity of heart. They met publicly in the temple, but they also met in smaller little enclaves of people from house to house. And real koinonia can be experienced at some level when we come together, when we're communing with each other in a fellowship area. But real koinonia happens when we're in smaller entities, a group of men or a group of women or a group of couples or a group of other students that we can pour out our hearts and life to and share what's going on in our life. You see, it's in those smaller groups that we can confess our sin to each other. It's in those smaller groups that we can bear each other's burdens. Now, if you're going to obey the New Testament, and we'll see this more clearly next week, and bear each other's burdens and encourage one another, you can't do all that in a quiet time. It says bear one another's burdens, encourage one another, admonish one another. You can't do that in a quiet time, as important as that is. It has to be done in community. It has to be done in koinonia. It has to be done in fellowship. C.S. Lewis wrote, "It takes a community of people to get to know another individual person." Reflecting on his own friendships, he observed that some aspects of one's friend's personality are brought out through interaction with a second friend. That meant if he lost a second friend, he lost the part of his first friend that was otherwise invisible. He wrote, "By myself, I'm not large enough to call the whole man into activity. I want other lights than my own to show all of his facets. If it takes community, listen to this, to know an ordinary human being, how much more necessary would it be to get to know Jesus? You see, one person will have this picture of Jesus, and another person will have that picture of Jesus, and another person that picture of Jesus, and together they come and learn the full picture of Jesus. You see, my picture of Jesus is kind of a strong prophetic voice. And my brother's picture of Jesus is one who's very compassionate and loving and shepherding. But together we grow in our picture of who Jesus is. You know, Jesus even implied the importance of community when he prayed the Lord's Prayer. He said, "Our Father who art in heaven." He did not say, "My Father." And the reason he said, "Our Father," to recognize the importance of community, is because he himself demonstrates community, because the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are in community with each other. And that's why they knew and understood that it's good to say, it is not good that man be alone. I will make someone to be in community with him as well. So what happens when this takes place? I'd like to have you look at verse 43 of Acts 2. Verse 43, "Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. All who believed were together, and they had all things in common." Signs and wonders, and the people are together. Miracles, the lame walking, the blind seeing, the deaf hearing, the dead, even in Acts, being raised to life. But as great as those miracles are, my friends, the miracle that turns the switch in my heart, and I'm confident is what God wants, is when another life who is walking in sin and apart from God is transformed to walk in harmony with God and is living out his life in obedience to the Word of God. That's the miracle, when drunken people are made sober, when drug addicts are set free, when marriages are made whole. When people addicted to pornography are able to stand free of it. When people who are angry can walk in the Spirit. That's the miracle. And exhibit gentleness and kindness and every other sort of God's grace. I want to end with a true story. Some of you have heard it. A couple in Dallas, Texas. Marriage isn't going well. She's going to a health club where she gets connected with another man. She finds herself wanting to work out when he works out. And a relationship develops, which ends up in a full-blown affair, adulterous affair. It goes on for almost 2 years. A hidden life. One day, her two college-age girls come home. They need to do something on her computer, and they find the evidence all over the computer, and they confront her. And at first she's angry with them, but realizes she's been caught. And so she tells her husband. She really, at this point, doesn't even want to work on the marriage. She wants the other relationship. But through the encouragement of her family first and then others, she decides she's going to at least give it one last college try. She'll go to some counseling and go to a marriage ministry at the local church. Didn't want to be there at the marriage ministry. Kept her keys in her pocket. Was ready to walk out the exit the minute she became uncomfortable. But something grabbed her and she stayed there. And she continued. And little bit by little bit, the marriage was put back together. Her husband forgave her. They came back together as husband and wife. Things seemed to be going well. They became part of a community group. They became involved in that community group. And then a year later, over lunch, the husband tells one of the men in that group, "I've got something that's tearing me up inside and I need to tell somebody. I've been unfaithful to my wife. One night stands over and over again over the last 10 years. It goes back a long time. It's part of the reason we probably disconnected in the first place." And the friend rightly says to him, "You gotta tell her." "I don't know if I can do that." "Yeah, you gotta tell her." And so the man goes home thinking it's going to go okay because his wife has done the same thing. But it doesn't go okay at all. There's a big blowout, and in the end, she tells him to leave out of the house that night, right in the moment. So he gets into his car, 1 o'clock in the morning, and drives to a parking lot a few miles away and sits there, doesn't know where to go, who to call, what to do. He sits there for a season. His phone rings. He looks at the caller ID. It's someone in his community group. That person says, you need to come home. She's ready to let you talk and see what we can do with this. He drives back home, and when he gets home, his entire living room is filled with the whole community group. They're there at 2 a.m. in the morning. And they stay there through the night, and they begin to put that marriage back together. And today, she's on staff at that church as a leader in their marriage ministry, and that marriage is whole. That's what fellowship does. And if you're only connected to the body of large, you need a group of people, whether it's men, women, or whatever, that you can connect in fellowship. Now, we don't have a bunch of signups in the community area for you to sign up for a small group, because this is going to have to be a spontaneous movement. And it's going to have to be a movement that you pursue. We can't do it for you. We're going to provide what infrastructure we are able to, but we don't have a lot of infrastructure. We've got men's groups where you can get to know a few other men. We've got women's groups where you can get to know a few women. And those might become the place where you find a smaller group to go beyond just the Bible study on Thursday morning or Wednesday night or Monday night and move into community with those women and live life together and do life together and go to ball games together or whatever women do. And develop relationships and trust. And then you begin to unpack, and you experience fellowship together. We have an open group that will begin to meet again on Sunday night, 2 weeks from tonight. 35 people, too big for a small group, but it becomes the platform out of which we want to spin smaller groups. Maybe you can find a group of people there. It's not going to happen overnight. It's not going to happen in the next 6 weeks while we do this series. It's going to take a year, 2 years. But our vision, our goal for Cleveland Bible Church is that 2 and 3 years down the road, everybody here is involved in some kind of genuine biblical koinonia. And growing in Christ toward maturity in Him. And so the monkey is on your back to find a place, even as I've got the monkey on my back to find my community, and my wife does. And we've all got to do it. And you pray, and you ask the Holy Spirit to direct you. And little bit by little bit, you find a circle and say, hey, how about let's try, what would you think about getting together every week or every other week? And then you begin to text, and you develop relationship, and community evolves. My youngest daughter and her husband were in a community group of some 12 people, and they really experienced community. On the night that her second child was born, she called us late at night, said, I'm in labor. I'm going to the hospital. Don't worry about going to the house because some people from our community group are at the house taking care of the oldest girl. That's what community groups do. They meet needs physically as well as emotionally, spiritually. But over the years, one couple moved to Tyler. Another couple moved to New Jersey. Another couple to the Midwest. And they had to rebuild their group. And so they prayed. Two couples ended up. They prayed. They saw it. They invited. And over time, God began to rebuild that group, and now they have a full group again. That's how it happens. It's spontaneous. We can't orchestrate all of that. It's got to be God's Spirit. But don't settle for not being in community. Koinonia is one of the four vital factors to your Christian growth and experience. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for just a biblical picture this morning. I pray that it would be clear in everybody's mind as well as my own. I pray, Father, that you would work things that in our lives so that we might see community groups and community develop church-wide over the months and years ahead, so that indeed, in the context of community, the means to the end can be accomplished. We can present every person mature in Christ. And if there's anyone here that hasn't trusted Christ, Lord, we pray that even in this moment, they might place faith alone in Christ alone as their Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand?